You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
All right, we're going to start in the scripture this morning, a very familiar one. It's in the book of John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament, John 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I want you to think about a sin you committed, maybe this morning, could have been last night, recently. And I want you to know that despite whatever you did, you are still loved by God. If you provoked your kids this morning, or you cursed that crazy driver who cut you off on your way to church today, or you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror and you cursed yourself, if you looked at porn last night, if you had an affair with a real person, or just some fantasy in your mind, if you lied, if you stole money from your mom's purse, maybe, if you had premarital sex, or you threw up your breakfast this morning because you gorged yourself, or perhaps you're starving yourself and you won't eat. Maybe you mutilated yourself, or you were in a fit of rage. Any of those things, doesn't matter. God's love is here. It says that in Romans 5:8 that God showed his love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Period. I also want you to think about something bad that's happened to you in your life, past or present. Does that experience encourage you to question God's love? Maybe you had abusive parents, or maybe you were molested or raped. Maybe someone you love abandoned you, or maybe they even died. Maybe you've had all kinds of health problems throughout your life. Negative circumstances in your life does not reflect God's love for you. Just because bad things happen doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ our Lord." Add your sin to that list. Add your pain to that list, because nothing can separate you from God. You are not disqualified. You do not have that kind of power. God loves you. Why is this true? 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." The Greek word for love in this case is a noun. A noun identifies something. In this case, the noun identifies God. Candace identifies me, right? It doesn't say that I have brown hair or green eyes or freckles or that I'm 5'7". It doesn't say that my favorite animal is a horse. It doesn't say that I can't decide whether my favorite color is blue, yellow, or green. Right? But if we want to know the who behind the what, we have to begin building a relationship with the who. If you want to know who I am, then you have to get to know me. You have to observe me. You have to hang out with me. We have to have conversation together. We need to build a relationship. The same is true with God. We read about him in the Bible. We talk with him. We pray with him. And we build a relationship with him. We discover not only that love identifies God, but it also is who he is. We see him through his actions. 1 Corinthians defines love as a verb. So when we read the scripture verse, realize that love in this case is a verb. It shows action. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8 says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the definition of love. And so if we look back again at 1 John 4, verse 8, so it says, God is love, and it continues to say, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. We see here that God demonstrates his love by sending. If I solely just look at God demonstrating his love by giving us Jesus, it's easy for me to see that love. It's easy because it just is so simple and beautiful. And we find throughout Scripture that God's love is demonstrated in many ways in all the facets of love. And I want to read to you in Psalm 18. David writes to God because God had just delivered him from his enemies, specifically Saul. And I want you to just, you can close your eyes or just picture this in your mind. I love this, what he writes. It just gives such a beautiful description, really, of God's love for us. David writes, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. Now here's where it really gets descriptive. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced, with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me, and he drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I love that. Man, that's so beautiful to me. It gets me so excited when I think about God's love. I'm like, oh yeah, that's awesome. That's powerful. Yeah. But then there's times, and these are usually more frequent, that I think, when I think about God's love in my life or the atrocities on earth, you know, from starvation to sex trafficking, then I really have a harder time thinking about his love and understanding it. We just saw that God protected David, didn't he? And so I want to camp out on this idea that love should prevent hardships, because it's been a big struggle for me, and I know it is for a lot of people. I've talked to a lot of people, or talked with a lot of people about this. Security and the need for protection has been probably one of my biggest cravings. In my life, I defined love to mean that no bad things ever happen to me or to my family. And in order to get that love, I felt like I needed to earn it, to be perfect. And I used to believe, really, that God truly didn't love me unless I acted just right. And I kind of pictured it like this, like Jesus was bait. like he was hanging on the cross, right? And his arms are outstretched towards me, and God has this fishing line hanging Jesus on a cross, and he's dangling him in front of me, and he's kind of up in heaven snickering, you know, hee hee hee. And I'd be like, oh, there's Jesus, and I got to act just right and do these things, and I'll work my way up to the cross, you know, and then inevitably I sin. And then boom, God just yanks that line and away from me, and then I feel like I have to start all over again, and I'm back on my face, and I'm crawling my way to the cross. Like God was just out of reach all the time. I wanted to get there because I felt like I had to be, like that would make me accepted somehow if I just acted just right. And I often viewed it as I was being punished, you know. And I know that that's not how God works, but sometimes it's really hard to believe otherwise. You know, I spent most of my life afraid of things. But my number one fear was probably that God's love had to be earned. That God himself, really, this is how I viewed it, that he was like this male chauvinist sitting in heaven, and he wanted me to feed his ego with all my good deeds and all my praise. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I talked to my brother about this, and he said, oh, really, I pictured it as a sniveling woman who always said, oh, will you love me, please? Please love me. It's kind of interesting. But the fear of being punished really driven me and most of my actions, and it really clouded the truth of God. And I believe most of us have this filter on the lens we view God with. And I really believe that filter in its basic form is fear. Fear often comes from negative circumstances, and I've used negative circumstances in my life to morph my beliefs on God and who he is, to morph the truth and turn it this way or that way. And for me, fear came in the forms of demons, seeing in the demonic realm. It started when I was a young child, and I'm not going to get into details of that, but it suffice to say that there are horror films with experiences I've had. And it was only about 7 years ago that I was actually able to sleep with my hand over the edge of my bed because of fear. I could not do that. I was just too afraid, and I could never sleep with the door open. Before, I can do that now, but it's taken some time to get there. And so obviously as a child, I was terrified to go to bed at night. And I used to think that if I did things a certain way, that somehow the demonic manifestations wouldn't happen. I'd have these weird rituals by like how I put my pajamas on or how I walked to my bed. You know, just all kinds of weird things you get in your mind as a child. But you know, you take them into adulthood. And you take those ideas that somehow you can control God by the way you act or control the situation around you, but that's just not always the case. And so as this belief system began to infiltrate other areas of my life, I just basically thought I was in trouble all the time because the demonic realm was very prevalent in my life, and I cannot control it, you know. And so instead of, I know some people, you will rebel against God when you don't understand him or what's going on in your life. But to me, I didn't get rebellious. I didn't go through that rebellious teenage stage. I really did the opposite. I really, 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 really tried to be good enough. I tried to do the right thing all the time. My siblings used to call me Miss Goody Two Shoes. I hated that, but I get it now. And then friends at school used to call me Queenie. Just because that's how I acted. I really didn't, I mean, it bothered me, but at the same time, I didn't care enough because I really liked to be the teacher's pet. And I really liked not getting in trouble at home because it gave me a sense of security. Being good gave me a sense of security. Other people praising me gave me a sense of security. And not only did I associate the demonic manifestations with God's lack of love for me, but really anything bad that happened. And I just translated it as God doesn't really love me. The pressure is overwhelming for those of you who put that kind of pressure on yourselves. You get it. I was always trying to strive to be what I thought others perceived of me, what I should be. For example, my senior year in high school, I was ranked first in state in high jump. Does anybody not know what high jump is? Okay, you guys know what it is. The previous year I had taken third in state, and so my senior year I was ranked first, and the pressure was very overwhelming for me. I barely made it out of districts, and I completely failed at divisionals. I remember running up to the bar and trying to jump over it, and I just felt like I weighed 1,000 pounds, you know, and I really believe it was those expectations that I thought people had of me, and I couldn't even jump over a height that I'd been jumping since I was in the 8th grade. I mean, that's how pathetic it was. And so it was just another argument in my belief system as why I wasn't good enough, because I just failed this basic thing, you know, and somehow I believed that people liked me better because I was good at high jump. And my coach offered to call the University of Montana so I could walk on to the track team despite my choking in competition, because he believed that I could succeed there, and I said no way. I was terrified. I just did not want that kind of pressure on me, because I just knew inside, like, I just can't do it. I can't do it. You know, in our culture, our education system, our jobs, sports, they all really promote who's the best. You know, so me wanting that extra hug or getting straight A's or placing first in the track meet, it really all encouraged that idea, feeding into my already belief that that God works that way. But everything good does not have to be earned. But we all often see it like that, don't we? Even gifts that you give to people is because maybe they had good behavior. And the idea of unconditional love is not the currency of our culture, Christian culture or otherwise. Though it's true, and it should be, it often really isn't. You know, we are all at a point in our lives where we need to take stock and evaluate the good and the bad, and realize that God is good. He loves us without any strings attached. But our feelings and our experiences often testify otherwise, don't they? Yeah. But you know what? Scripture trumps every single time. Every time. It is so important that we know the Bible, because when we learn the Bible, we learn truth, and the truth in the situations that we're dealing with in life. Again, evaluate your life and your beliefs. In Proverbs, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him. I often questioned why God allowed me to experience all those demonic manifestations. I was really scared, obviously. Why was he okay with that? Like, what was his purpose in that? It was something I wrestled with for a really long time, and I still can't say I fully understand it, but I trust his words. And in Psalm 23, it says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And I trust that. And that's sometimes all we have, isn't it? Just scripture. And hold on to it when that's all you have. I would really never trade my past, because of what I've learned and gained is way greater than what I've dealt with. I am more confident in many areas of my life. I'm more confident in prayer because I've seen the power of it. I've been able to learn how to discern spirits. I've been able to come alongside people who have had demonic manifestations themselves, and I know a lot of you guys have. And I've been able to pray with them and walk through the fear with them. You know, I'm really confident that I've gained so much from my past to help me and others right now and in the future. When I focus on the negative, I can't see God's purpose. I just can't. But when I shift my sight and look at the positive, the world just opens up, doesn't it? Just the possibilities open up. The Apostle John said, know and rely on the love God has for us. That was in 1 John 4:16. You know what? I made a choice to believe this, to know and rely on the love God has for me. I have to make that choice pretty much every day. But it's why I would never change my past. I trust my life is wrapped up in God's love. Trust yourself over to God. Okay, so I want to look at John 3:16, verse 17 again, specifically verse 17. It says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Do you ever feel like Jesus came to condemn us? You know, I do. I miss the point of Jesus dying on the cross, and I think, oh my gosh, I got to be perfect. Oh my gosh, look at this awesome dude, and I just beat myself up over it. I could never be like this. And I even feel scripture condemning me. Matthew 5:48 says, what did Jesus say? He said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Yeah, how am I supposed to do that? Do you ever pull a scripture out like that and just base like a whole doctrine on it? Just the way you live your life? But that's really not the truth. If we actually took the scripture in context, it really actually takes a lot of pressure off ourselves. The scripture is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about love and forgiveness in this. Jesus is asking us to forgive like the Father forgives, and perfect here does not mean faultless. Okay, what a relief, huh? In the Greek, it's teleos, and I probably butcher that, but it means to be fully grown or mature. That's what the perfect means, fully grow, mature. He is encouraging us to mature, right? He encourages growth, to forgive, to be patient, which is all part of loving. Loving isn't this knee-jerk reaction that we have. It takes forethought. It takes insight. But we tend to be selfish, don't we? Like toddlers, right? I have a 2-year-old. I don't want her to be 2 forever. God doesn't want us to be 2 forever. Okay? Love is about maturing. When you love, and God's love in us, it matures us. You know, it seems like situations in life seem to me more about us learning to love others and trust God, and less about figuring out why. Why is my health bad? Why did my cousin Jory die a few years ago? Why is God punishing me? I don't think why is a bad question. I ask it all the time. But we can't get stuck there. We have to move beyond the why. I have found often the answer to my questions is, trust me, Candace. Ooh, I don't like that answer. But it's often what I get. And I have a choice to make in that moment. Do I trust God and put myself in wide open spaces? Or do I worry and close myself in a box? In 1 Peter 5, verse 7, the Bible says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Do you believe he cares for you? Do you believe he desires good for you? Do you believe he loves you? I don't have to be perfect or good enough for him to love me. Love is his identity, and before I ever was, he was. That's true for all of us. It's not just true for me, it's true for all of us. Romans 2:11 says, "For God does not show favoritism. We are all his children. We are all equal before him. And Jesus came to redeem us all from hell so that we may have eternal life." You know, I believe we all have the desire to know God, to grow in God, to love others, to trust God, but fear is a very powerful enemy. The Apostle John said that we fear because we're being scared of being punished. So if you're scared of failing, if you're scared of pain or loneliness or death or public speaking, maybe a broken heart, maybe demons. We look at that as a punishment from God. Let's look at that scripture. It's in 1 John 4, verse 15 through 18, and it says, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Now again, the perfect love here is not talking about faultless love. Okay, it's talking about completed love. That's the Greek. Completed is how you would translate that. This love shows action, active love inside of us, God abiding in us. When John wrote that perfect love casts out all fear, the best way I have ever heard explained is by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was a pastor, teacher, writer in the 1800s, early 1900s. And this is from his book called Humility. He said, "The power of perfect love forgets itself and finds its blessedness in blessing others, in bearing with and honoring them, however feeble they may be. Fear puts our eyes on ourselves, but love puts our eyes on other people." God wants more for us than just being loved, though. He wants us to share the joy of loving others with Him. I believe this is why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything inside of you and to love your neighbor as yourself. I know from personal experience, loving others is like awesome, but it's really hard and takes a great amount of God's love inside of me. But His love is inside of us, as the scripture said. You know, we all have people in our lives that are really hard to love, really hard to even be patient with. Can you think of that person right now who's just really hard to love or really hard to be patient with? You know, that patience that you need for that person was given to you already through God. In Matthew 10:8, it says, "Freely you have received, freely give." You know, love seems to be like the greatest calling because it calls to give of ourselves. And that's what God did. He gave Himself. If we look in 1 Corinthians 13 that I read earlier, it says that love is not self-seeking. You know, God isn't selfish. You know, I told you how I thought He was like this male chauvinist dude. I needed to feed him, right? Because he was selfish. You know, that's just not true. Romans 5:5 says, "God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." He is giving. We see this through Scripture everywhere. No greater example is that of Jesus. He gave Jesus, didn't He? Does anybody want to volunteer their child for a sacrifice for the world? No takers? God is loving, you guys. God is giving. Jesus is the example of that. God abides His loving self inside of us, and we can take His loving self and activate it for others. He's given it to us. We're capable of doing that. If we go back and look at that scripture, John, that says, what is it saying? Let me go back and look. I don't even remember now. Because fear has to do with punishment. The word punishment is not the same as discipline. Discipline means to correct. In this case, punishment, it's defined in Vine's Expository Dictionary, and I'll just read it to you what the definition is as they define it. It says a process, not merely an effect. The punishment referred to is the immediate consequence of the sense of sin, not a holy awe, but a slavish fear, the negation of the enjoyment of love. God wants us to enjoy His love. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that beautiful? I just love that picture. I just love it. I just want to get all cozy, like He's a blanket around me, and like, yes, thank you, God. We need to understand that hell is the punishment, not bad things happening on earth. I know we reap and sow consequences, and I know Scripture says God disciplines those He loves, but we don't need to fear that God is disciplining us on this earth. Last week, JR brought up Job. And, like, don't you notice whenever we talk about suffering or pain, like, Job is always the topic. And I think it's because we have a really hard time, at least for me, wrapping my mind around this idea that God kind of gave Job up to Satan. And I wonder, how does the loving God do that? And sometimes we just focus on the beginning of Job's story, but we forget the end. And we will read about the end a little bit later, but let's look at Job's story. Job was, let's start with this. The chapter starts out pretty much that Satan is roaming around the earth, and then the angels present themselves before God, and God's talking to Satan, and they're having this conversation, and God's like, "Hey, Satan, what have you been up to?" And he's like, "Oh, I just been roaming around the world, you know." And God's like, "Hey, have you thought about my servant Job?" And God says in Job 1:8, he says, there's no one like him. He is blameless and upright and a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan's like, yeah, of course he does. You got a hedge of protection around him. But if you took that hedge of protection down, yeah, I bet he would curse you. And God's like, okay, you can have Job's things. And so this is what Satan does. He goes down, and all Job's wealth is wiped out, and he was a wealthy guy. And all his children are killed. That's pretty heavy. And he doesn't curse God. In fact, he says, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we go back, or Satan goes back to heaven again and talking with God. And he's like, yeah, I told you, you know, he wasn't going to curse you. I'm paraphrasing. But anyways, so God says, well, have you considered Job again? And he's like, yeah, but if you let me bodily harm him, for sure he'll curse you. God's like, okay, you can have Job. You just can't kill him. And so what does Satan do? He produces sores all over Job's body, right? And so then Job's wife's telling him to curse God and die, and why you hold on to your integrity, you idiot, you know? Look at what's happening to you. And Job's like, you're such a foolish woman. Do you think that we should only take God from good and not the bad? And then Job's three friends enter the scene. And his friends are arguing with Job, saying, dude, these bad things have happened to you because you've done something wrong. That's how God works, right? You do something, something bad happens to you because you did something wrong. And Job's like, no, dude, I did not do anything wrong. I did not sin in this. And they're like, yes, you did. And he's like, no, I didn't. And back and forth. And practically the whole book of Job is about this argument. Okay, and at some point, this young man by the name of Elihu comes onto the scene. And he just sits there and he's patiently listening to the arguments of Job and these three friends. And at some point, the guys just stop accusing Job because Job just keeps defending himself. And it's really a pointless argument. And it says in Job 32, it says that Elihu is angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God, and angry with the three friends because they can't refute Job, yet they continue to condemn him. And Elihu goes on this great speech. It's chapter 32 through 37. It's really good. And I encourage you to read it. It will totally screw up your theology. It's good stuff. Hard stuff. But I want to go and, or I'm going to go and read Job 33 verses 8 through 14. So Elihu is talking. He said, and he's talking to Job. He says, but you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words. And then he's quoting Job. I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on my paths. Unquote. And Elihu says, but I will tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of your words? For God does speak now one way, now another. So we find Job complaining that God treats him like an enemy. Ever done that? Guilty. I thought that all the time with my demonic experiences. And not just demonic experiences, all kinds of experiences. You know, that God was treating me that way. Or that he's treating other people that way. You know, you see people starving, that always just gets me. But you know, it isn't that God's treating us as enemies. But I spout off arrogant, flippant things to God, questioning him, doubting him. But hear what Elihu is saying. He is saying that that's the wrong way of looking at the situation, right? Paradigm shift, okay? Shift in your mind, shift in your thinking. This is what he's saying. He's saying, first, that God is greater than man, and second, that God does answer us, but often we just don't understand it, or we don't want to hear it. Like, trust me, Candace. And then later, Elihu says in Job 36, 15 and 16, he says, but those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place, free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. I want you to see God's heart here. He isn't talking about tormenting you or trying to ruin your life or anything like that, right? He is love and he's wooing us. It's kind of hard to see him wooing, isn't it? But that's what Scripture says, and that's what you have to believe. It's a wooing experience. And so after Elihu talks to Job, God shows up and says some fantastic things. Okay? And at the end of those things, Job says, and you have to think of Job here. Job suffered a lot. He had all his wealth taken away from him. All his children died. His body's covered in sores. He's been arguing with his friends. He doesn't understand necessarily what's going on. Then this young dude comes in, and then God shows up and speaks amazing things. And then this is what Job says at the end of the book in 42 verse 3. He says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. This is too wonderful for me to know." And then at the very end of the book of Job, I want you to get this. God doubly blesses Job, doubly blesses him. And it says the later years of his life were blessed more than the earlier years of his life. Let's remember that part of the story in Job, okay? It's not just Job had all these bad things happen, blah. You know, it's a story. It continues. Good happens at the end of it. Those of us who are parents know so much more than our children, don't we? And I am still a daughter, and my parents are right there, and they still know way more than I do. Even as they get older, they will still know more than me. And so we do things with our kids, like give them chores. Torturous, isn't it? Think of the attitudes your kids have because of their chores. But there are many reasons why we give them chores, isn't there? Here's a couple of Zach and I's reasons. We give them chores because we're a team and we're a family and we work together and we help each other out. We give them chores because they need to learn to take care of things, don't they? And they need to practice what it's like when they're going to be an adult. Because as we adults know, there is a lot of work in life, isn't there? I want to instill good things in my kids, but usually, they have to suffer to some degree, right? Sometimes the chores I give them are physically hard for them to do. Sometimes the chores I give them are mentally hard for them to do. And sometimes the chores I give them require them to lay themselves down and sacrifice for other people. We have to teach them to get rid of their selfish ways, don't we? We're benefiting our kids by, in a sense, purging them from their selfishness. Do they understand that? Not usually. Hopefully as they grow, they will learn that, they will mature and get an understanding of that. You know, it's the same with our Father in heaven. I used to believe that the Bible was a way to show me like everything I did wrong. Like I said earlier, Scripture to me was just condemning and not freeing. But as God has refined me, and as I have built a relationship with him, Scripture isn't like that anymore to me. This is beautiful to me now. This is instruction. This is guidance. This is help. It's beautiful. It's not restricting. It opens up places. It's a path for us to walk on. And guess what? Sometimes it's physically hard, isn't it? And sometimes it takes mental effort, doesn't it? And sometimes we have to lay ourselves down and give, don't we? Reading and studying and meditating on God's word shows me his heart. And I can see that spacious place, free from restriction, that Elihu talks about. It has taken me years to understand this, and I'm sure I don't understand it fully. God has really given us love in the form of Jesus. Jesus is love in flesh. You know, I know we distrust God because of the many disasters here on earth, right? Our own and other people's. But honestly, it's because it's a lack of knowing him. And the basic fact, like was said in Job, he is so much greater than we are. Romans 11:33-36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You know, I believe God is sovereign, and I'm good with that. It really takes a lot of pressure off of me. I don't need to answer the question why all the time. I'm going to ask it because I'm curious, and I like to ask questions and study and find things out and argue. So I will ask those questions, but at the end of the day, just as it began, it starts and ends with God, right? We just read, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." You got to know him. I can't talk you into knowing him. I can encourage you and help you along your journey. That's what we're here for each other, isn't that right? But you have to discover him for yourself. You have to trust. And I suggest you start reading this and pray to him and talk with him and have a relationship with him and build that up. And honestly, probably, potentially, maybe one of the quickest ways you could do that is loving other people. Because when you love other people, you get a hold of God's heart. I know that sin often makes us want to hide from God. It often makes us want to, withdraw ourselves because of our sin or because of somebody else's sin. It skews who God is. So I want us to practice love right now, but in the form of forgiveness. You guys just want to bow your heads and close your eyes. I mean, it's up to you. You don't have to do that. But I want you to think of that sin that I asked about at the beginning. Or just the sin that really weighs on your shoulders. And I want you to ask for forgiveness from God. And it's just really simple. You just say, "God, forgive me for whatever that was." Go ahead and just do it. I'll do it with you. You know that God loved you before you asked for forgiveness, before you even sinned. And you know he still loves you after it. And it's equal. Same. I want you to think of somebody that sinned against you. And I want you to forgive them. And I want you to know that forgiving isn't condoning the sin, but it's about uprooting it from your heart so it doesn't have power over you anymore. So go ahead and just say, "God," or whoever, not God, but whoever it was, just say, "I forgive them for the following, whatever it is they did to you." And you know, before that sin was committed against you, and after, you're loved the same. And here's where it gets a little harder. That person that sinned against you, before they sinned against you, and after they sinned against you, they're still loved by God. God's love is unconditional. Period. I'm going to leave you with this. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 25, verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings." Let's go be kings. Let's go on an adventure. Let's increase a relationship with God. You know, Scripture says that the world will know us by our love. Then let's love. Let's be kings, guys. Let's be kings.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app, available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.